We actually will be dealing with chapters 10 and 11 as one unit. Now, today it'll just be chapter 10, but understand that chapters 10 and 11 form a pause, just as we saw with the six seals, and there was a pause between the sixth and seventh seal. So we're finding a very similar thing with the seven trumpets, and so actually 10 and 11 should be in one sense of one chapter because it forms the pause. So I just want to keep that in mind. Last week we looked at the seven trumpets, or at least six. The seventh one will be at the end of chapter 11. And we saw that they are the natural and spiritual tribulations that afflict mankind during the church age. They are warning judgments. They are reminders that judgment are coming. They are, in a sense, a consequence of the fall. But there is the duty to look at death and the things that happen, that both nature and our souls, our hearts are darkened and are against us because of the fall, and to make sure we are right with God. They are warnings of coming judgment. They serve then as warnings of that judgment is coming, and so we are to utilize them this way, and to ignore them then is to be unprepared for the final judgment, which we'll get to in bold. And then we saw that spiritual darkness that afflicts mankind is seen as worse than the natural disasters that only afflict the body, and they were part of those three woes of coming judgment. These are set apart as even worse, the spiritual darkness and affliction that are a result of our sinfulness. So, just as we had a pause and looked at the condition of the church between the sixth and seventh seal, so we had something very similar here in chapters 10 and 11, where what we'll see here is while all this is going on, remember the church is being preserved through the judgment. Even though we suffer the judgment, the trumpet judgments often, we are not ruined by them. We are taken care of through them. And so chapters 10 and 11 are saying, what is the church, the conditions of the church, while these trumpet judgments are going on? And so, just as there was with the seals, a pause that emphasizes the woes of judgment soon to come on the world, so we see how the church is going on through all this. Remember that in the pause with the seals was the Lord marking those who were faithful to Him, the saints, so that they were not affected by the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You know, what's going on in the seals. And so it's a very similar thing going on here. The fact that there is no pause with the bowl judgments, I think, supports our interpretations that those are seen as final judgments and no recourse but judgment. And so we see what's the condition of the church during the seven judgments here in chapters 10 through 11. Now in verse 1, we see this mighty angel coming down from heaven, and the description is so much like chapter 1 and the Lord Jesus Christ that there are those who say, well, this is really Jesus Christ. And you certainly wouldn't argue too much about that because, you know, you got a rainbow over his head, face like the sun, his legs were pillars of fire and so forth. And so, again, you can see why someone would say that. I think, though, there is reason, and I wouldn't argue this, because at the end of the day, what this chapter means is what it means. Whether it's Jesus or an angel, it doesn't really affect anything. But I think there's good reason to think, well, this probably isn't Jesus Christ, but clearly he looks enough like Jesus' description so that you have to see him as an emissary of Jesus. It's somebody who, in a sense, represents Jesus. And if you think about it, this is it says here that in verse 2 that he has set his right foot in the sea and his left foot on the land, which I think represents the whole earth. Well, in chapters 13 and 14, we're going to see Satan's emissaries come out of, one comes out of the sea, the beast, the other comes out of the lamb, which is the false prophet, and they aren't Satan, but they do his bidding. They are his representatives. But their description looks a lot like Satan in some way. So I think, in a sense, that's Satan's counterfeit. And so here you have these angels who represent Jesus Christ and are speaking for Jesus Christ, and Satan will later send his own. So I think that better helps us understand what's going on here. Now, what we're going to see here in a moment is that chapter 10 looks almost identical to Daniel chapter 12, the last chapter in Daniel, which is going to help us understand to some degree what's going on here. In fact, there's a portion in Ezekiel that we'll read also, and we're going to read Daniel 12 in a moment. And if you put those two things together, you basically have Revelation 10. So you can't just ignore that, right? And in Daniel chapter 12, clearly this, Michael the archangel comes, and then these other angels are with him, and one stands on one side of the river, the other on the other side. This one that stands over, that is over the river, kind of hovering there, does exactly what this angel does. He puts his hands up and he swears by the God of heaven. And so, and we'll read that here in just a moment. So you have this vision reminds us, is coming right out of Daniel 12, and that was an angel. And so again, I think it's very possible that this is an angel that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, I would not argue for very long, because I don't think it really changes the text anywhere. But in Daniel 12, Michael the archangel has just given Daniel a book, and then he says, seal that up. Don't tell anybody what's in it until the end of the time of the end come. And we'll explain that in a moment. But you see, that's pretty much what happens with John. Right in the midst of this, of these seven trumpets, there's seven trumpets sounding that of seven different judgments, and John is not allowed to write down what they mean. That he says, wait, that the time when they're going to be understood is later. So you see a very similar thing happening there. And so in verse 2, he had a little scroll, but this scroll is different than the one in chapter 5, which represents the plan of God. And I believe him standing on the land and the sea speaks that what he's doing speaks of the scope of the whole earth. And as we said later on, we'll see Satan's emissaries doing the very same thing. But remember, the trumpets affect the land and the sea, the whole earth, and yet God controls those areas at the same time. And so I think that we are to see the sea and the land as representing the whole earth, that God is in control of this thing, and whatever's happening is under his rule. But in verse 4, he speaks what is probably a judgment, and these seven thunders begin to carry out the judgments, and John is told that he cannot write down what he hears. These aren't the seven trumpets, as it were, but seven other trumpets that will be happening probably more towards the end. Now, let's go over and read Daniel chapter 12 and just see the similarities here, because obviously, if John sees a vision basically of Daniel 12, but with a spin of our day in Revelation, then there's a reason for that, right? And we have to assume that there's a similarity there that's going to help us understand it. So Daniel 12 is not long, so let's just read it. It says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. Now this, Daniel 12 is about the end of Daniel's prophecies, which are all leading up to the whole history of Israel to 70 A.D., so when it says at that time there shall be a trouble, he's talking about, of course, what's going to happen around the end of times for the nation of Israel, which was 70 A.D. There shall be a time of trouble such as never been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So not everybody, but certain ones, a remnant. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so I think there's probably a blending here of the final judgment as well. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the skies above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever, those who have a strong testimony. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And again, these are difficult verses, but there seems to be the idea that Daniel, basically your prophecies are not going to be really understood until a time of where knowledge increases, and then at the end, people shall see it, perhaps while it's unfolding, which I think Jesus comes along and really explains a lot of Daniel, the prophecies there, so that they really won't get it until it's happening, and certainly after it's happened, before these things will be understood. And so I think John is being told a very similar thing. There's some things that are going to happen that no one's really going to understand until these things start to unfold in the very end. And that's part of the process. So then in verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on the bank of the stream and one on the bank of the bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, so here's this one that's hovering, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward the heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a times and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things shall be finished. And again, if you read about what's going on in 70 AD, that's a time when the power of Israel was destroyed. And at that time, was also just like with Antiochus Epiphanes, who held Israel captive, as it were, for about 3.5 years before the Maccabees overthrew him. So the siege of Jerusalem was going to be a similar time when Daniel's prophecies will finally be finished at that time. And I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Not the end of time, but the time of the end of your prophecies. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination shall make desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest, and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. So, right now, Daniel, basically you're being told you're not going to understand, you're not going to get this, but the time is coming when it will be made clear. And so, I think, again, this isn't probably Jesus in Revelation 10. Jesus is never said to swear by anything other than themselves. In fact, I'm not sure that we ever hear Jesus swearing in that sense at all, but certainly not by a higher, he is the creator. This one seems to swear by the creator. And certainly Revelation, I don't think, ever refers to Jesus as an angel. And again, if I might be wrong about that. If you find a place, let me know. So I just think that this is probably an angel. So the whole thing looks a lot like Daniel 12. And so, this book, the prophecies of the book are not going to be fully understood until they need to be. And the question of when shall this come or begin is answered by the description of the last days being sealed up. There's only so much revealed because we don't need to know everything anyway. And in apocalyptic literature, this is often used to seal it up until the time of fulfillment. In other words, this is typical language that, while I'm giving you these prophecies, it's really not going to make a whole lot of sense until they actually take place. And so the point is that we aren't being told everything, because living by faith doesn't need to know every detail. What is revealed to us is the nature of God, and that is all our faith really needs. All we really need to know is who God is and what He promises He has made. And certainly we need to understand what He has done for us in the gospel. But we don't need to know how our lives are going to turn out. And thank God, because if you knew the time of your death, or if you knew that you were going to lose a child in a couple of years, how could you live with that? You know, it would just be, you couldn't do it. So, in a very similar way, the Bible gives us prophecies. It gives us what we need to know, but it doesn't spell everything out, and there's a very good reason for that that we'll talk about in just a moment. We must live by what we know and leave the rest to the Lord. And this is a lesson that we pretty much, that we learn daily. And yet we know that it's something that many of us struggle with much more than we should, because we don't know the Word as well as we should. And we haven't exercised ourselves in faith, and we haven't grown to a point where we're able to say, you know what, I don't need to know why this is happening. I don't need to know the future, because I know the one who holds the future, right? And so, it appears that the contents of Daniel's book won't be really understood until the events unfold, which was normal with most prophecies. If this is the case, then John has given some details of the final days that we are not going to know about until it happens, or perhaps at a certain point towards the end when it will at least make more sense. Now, of course, we know there are those who kind of feel like they have all the answers, and they have unlocked the keys of Revelation, and I think that whatever this is will be obvious to all Christians. I doubt very seriously that it means that some will unlock it and have a key and the rest of us won't. But so in this case, there are judgments, these seven thunderings, that we don't really know what they represent. The judgments are, though, a result of the scroll, which is either the Word of God or what we shall see in chapter 11. It probably refers specifically to the gospel message. In other words, in verse 10, verse 4, and when the seven thunders had sounded, well, there's a scroll that comes out, all right? This angel, whoever he is, who has a foot in the sea and a foot in the land, has a scroll in his hand that he gives John, and we'll see about the scroll later. John had to eat it. There's ramifications with this scroll. And it's at that time that seven thunders sounded, and John's getting ready to write it up when he's told, no, I'm sealing that part up. I don't want anyone to know about what this means until that point. And so it has to do with, I think, the result of this scroll. If it's the gospel message, and as we get to chapter 11, I think that will make more sense, then there are consequences to the church preaching the gospel, and we don't need to know them. And thank God, again, in other words, the Lord doesn't get specific with how we're going to, what's going to be the consequences of us being faithful to the Lord, because there are things that we will concentrate on that instead of what we need to be doing, right? And so I think at least that's some idea of what's going on here. While we know what is in the book of the providential workings of God, there are some things that we really are not privy to. We have light, but we don't begin to have enough light to understand what's going on with God's providential dealings in any real detail or the future. So we know judgments are going to come, because these are seven judgment trumpets, but we aren't told exactly what they are accomplishing. And I think someday we'll be told in glory. Kind of what I prayed a while ago. I really believe that God is working just at this moment with over 7 billion people. Now, they're not all Christians, but God, in other words, God's been doing things providentially since time began. And most of that, no one individual has any clue of. Because all I know about what's going on around me is what I see. And you might read about some things and so forth. But by and large, most people, I don't know them at all. I don't know anything that's going on in many parts of the world, right? But I think that someday God is going to glorify himself in showing us what he's been doing for these several thousand years in church of human history, right? Beyond what we just read about in God's Word. So God's Word doesn't contain everything that God is doing. But someday, I think light will be given. So I think that's kind of the idea here as well. So they aren't told in a way that they would understand it until it was happening. But let's not forget the overall picture here. The trumpets or warning judgments of God are being sent upon the world. And in the meantime, we see here what's going on in the church. And again, chapter 10 is setting up chapter 11. So we're only going to cover some of this, and then next week or 2 weeks from now, we'll hopefully put it all together in chapter 11. But while all this is going on, we still have a duty to be serving the Lord in. So while life is not just about dealing with the trials of life, and the consequences of the fall, while all this is going on, the church is to be a witness. And chapter 11, remember, is about those two witnesses, right? And what happens to them. I think that's the point. In the seals, we saw that the saints were protected and sealed during the afflictions of this age. And here we see that they are going to be a witness, which will also incur the world's wrath, but they will not be ultimately destroyed by the world's wrath. And so it's chapter 11, we put all this together, will be very important for us to see the witness of the church, and that while it looks like that they suffer at the hands of the world, and in reality, they do not. So, in verse 6, everything is of chapter 10, everything is ready for that seventh trumpet, but there is a pause here before that takes place. In verse 7 through chapter 11, verse 15, is this pause. And if you notice that, but in verse 7, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. So, whatever these seven trumpets were, before that seventh trumpet sounded, we have 10:7 through 11:15. This is what's going on here before that seventh trumpet, or before the end, in other words. Alright, so that's kind of an overview of at least what I think is going on here. But what does it mean? In other words, what else do we need to say about this? Well, it says here that the mystery of God is going to be fulfilled during this time, right? And mystery in Scripture is something that is hidden and not revealed yet. It is not something that can't be understood. It's not something mysterious that we're really not sure about. Mystery in Scripture is always something that was kind of hidden in the Old Testament, but the point is coming when it will be fully revealed. And of course, we know that ultimately in the New Testament speaks of the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ. We'll just look at one example here in Romans 16:25. That to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God to be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So here we have kind of an example of our text. The gospel was hidden. It didn't mean that people didn't have some idea of what's going on here, but they really, it was dark enough and shadowy enough that they really didn't understand it until it was unfolded in Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, those prophecies of the Old Testament started to make perfect sense. So the mystery was revealed. And that's kind of what's happening here. The gospel is said to be prophesied in the Old, but fulfilled now. It was hidden in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. On the one hand, some texts tell us that Jesus Christ was described in the Old Testament, like in Luke 24. If you want to turn over there, we've gone through this passage at times before, but it's such a good example, I think, of our text. Luke 24, let's read verse 25. Of course, this is during the time of Jesus talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So here's the mystery being revealed. They knew a Messiah was coming, but it was they struggled to understand how this he was going to suffer and yet reign and all the things of the cross. And so he says, now I'm going to reveal it to you. And then in verses 44 through 49, and he said to them, these are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, in other words, the Old Testament, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And all those things are taught in the Old Testament, but not taught in such a way that, oh yeah, I know exactly what it is. You know, that they understood it. And hopefully as we're going through the Old Testament, we're trying to show the very things he's talking about. And so, there you see the mystery revealed. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, that's the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And so in the last section, we see the theme, I think, of the point of Revelation 10 through 11, what we're seeing there, that Christians will be witnessing to the world during this age, which is exactly what we just read here. And so remember verse 48 of Luke 24, you are witnesses of these things. Well, we're going to see in chapter 11, that's what the church is doing. They're witnessing of these things, and it's going to bring consequences. And those consequences are, to some degree, we don't really want to know about. I mean, you know, what would the churches in John's day want to know really what was going to happen with Rome? You know, how bad things were going to get. Or the Inquisition in the times of the Reformation and so forth. So on the one hand, they should have seen it. Jesus tells that. You really should have seen this. But on the other hand, no one really got it until Pentecost. And then all of a sudden, the disciples are preaching what's going on when just a few weeks ago, Lord, we don't have any clue what you're talking about. So why doesn't the Old Testament spell it out in detail when it gives these prophecies concerning Jesus? Names, dates, details. Why didn't God just spell it out so there was no question about what he was going to do? Wouldn't it be more convincing if he did, rather than making it somewhat difficult and then blaming the disciples for being spiritually foolish and not getting it? And this is very important for us to understand why prophecy is given in the Bible as it is. Because this has a lot to do, as we'll see here, with John, why the prophecies in the book of Revelation aren't as plain as we wish they were. Well, put yourself in Pilate's place. Your name, along with Jesus's, is mentioned in the Old Testament. The prophecy said someday Pilate was going to be a Roman governor who was going to make sure Christ was crucified. And he was going to wash his hands to try to not be guilty and all the stuff that went on. And you start to ask yourselves, well, should I crucify him or not? This Jewish book says I'm going to crucify him. Well, maybe I shouldn't do it. or should I wash my hands or not? So everyone whose names, they have the name of Pilate or the name of some other person in the Old Testament, it's not about me. Am I the one? And it begins to be a self-fulfilling prophecy because it's so obvious. You know, here, by the time, here's Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, and here's Pilate. And now you start saying, well, should I do this or not? Because this book here says I was going to do this. And you see, it begins to be a little weird. And to kind of make a joke out of human responsibility if we're told ahead of time exactly what we're going to do. In fact, the Old Testament prophecies are very detailed in some ways, but are revealed in such a way so that they cannot be manipulated by human interference. But once they happen, they can't be denied either. So in other words, Pilate couldn't say, well, it's talking about me, now will I do it or not? No, you didn't see that. But once these things happen, you look back and say, oh my goodness, that's exactly what the Bible is talking about. You know, a fortune teller gives vague predictions that inevitably will happen anyway, often. But the Old Testament prophecies can only happen one way, one person, one time, and there can only be one perfect God-man who could put it together like Jesus Christ did. And in fact, after 70 AD, and this is what holds, I think, Jews today who do not believe to a special responsibility and judgment, because they know that after 70 AD, when the records were destroyed, no one can come along, no Messiah can come along and claim to be of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David, and fulfill these things because there's no way to verify it. Whereas in the New Testament times, Jesus could make all these claims, but they could all be verified that he was exactly who he said he was because they had records of those things in the temple. And so, verse 7 of chapter 10 is telling us that in the days of this age, this mystery is being fulfilled, the gospel is being fulfilled, the gospel is being announced and produced in the church. And John eats this scroll, which I think, again, is the gospel, the word of God. But it's got consequences. It's a great blessing to him. It's sweet as honey, but it's got an after effect. It's bitter. And again, I think Ezekiel gives us, which describes this latter part of chapter 10, gives us a little insight into this. The gospel is being announced and producing the church. History is moving on towards the inevitable end, and no one's going to stop it. And so at the time of the seventh trumpet, the end of mystery will come and all will be revealed. In other words, by the time Christ comes back, if not at that moment, it's all going to make sense because God's word always comes true. And so we read here in Ezekiel, starting in chapter 2, verse 8, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." So again, I have a message to give my people. "And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me. Behold, a scroll of the book was in it. And he spread it out before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." So not unlike the scroll in some senses of chapter 12. Then it goes on in chapter 3. "And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat the scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So in a sense, whatever you see here, read it, understand it, and proclaim it. "So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I may give you, and fill your stomach with it, that I ate it within my mouth as sweet as honey." Now it doesn't say that it later turned bitter, but it certainly, in one sense, Ezekiel, like most all the prophets, suffered dearly for their message. But I think that's exactly the point, which chapter 11 will bring out. Psalm 110:103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Well, again, it's a common theme. The word and the gospel in particular are sweet to those who properly hold it in their hearts, right? What's more sweeter to the Christian than the gospel message? It's a message of our salvation. But when we proclaim it, it turns bitter. Because it results in persecution. Now, the problem with many of us in America is we don't proclaim it. And we don't live by it enough for that to happen. And that's a whole other issue. But those historically who said, this is the truth, and I will make sure that I proclaim it, and I will live by it, will incur the wrath of the world. And we're living in a day, I think, when it's just starting to come true. You think about Isaiah 6. The word benefited him as it came and it purified his lips, but it didn't benefit those that he had to convey the message to, because God said they will not be changed by it. And tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in two for his trouble. In Jeremiah, there's an interesting portion of scripture where we read how he dictated a scroll to his servant. And Jeremiah's prophecy primarily was, look at King, if you will just give up and quit fighting the Babylonians and surrender, everybody will stay alive and you'll be okay. You'll be a vassal to this king, but the city will be spared. And of course, the kings refused to listen to that. They thought that was treason. And so he dictates this scroll to the servant, who takes it to the king. And as it's being read, the king cuts off pieces of it and throws it in the fire, because it was winter time and he was warming himself with the word of God. He wasn't heating it. He was warming himself. And so Joshua dictates another scroll to him. And the king does the same thing, and then for Jeremiah's trouble, he throws him into a dungeon. And he would have died had God not intervened. So they were acting out what has always been the case, and what we're going to see in chapter 11. When these two witnesses speak what's in the scroll, they are persecuted by the world. It's sweet, yet bitter. Because the gospel saves, but it also condemns. We don't preach it in a mean way, right? It's joyful news. To all those who are enslaved to sin, it's the best news that there is. That's what the word gospel means, good news, right? But the sinner is offended nonetheless because he's quite content to sin. The world, the ones who God is not saving, don't want to hear that there's a God that they're going to answer to. And of course, when the Lord is revealed in heaven, everybody's going to realize, whoops, what I've been trying to suppress my whole life is true. There is a God. I am a sinner. I will suffer his judgment. That which has been hidden from so many, although it's been plainly revealed in scripture, right, will someday be plain and obvious. So this vision is similar to that of Chapter 6, verse 9 in Revelation, where the church is martyred for its witness. Remember that they're saying, how long, O Lord, till you bring recompense? For unto us is given, the Bible says, on the behalf of Christ, to not only believe, to have faith, but also to suffer for that faith. So sweetness, comfort, and light come, but it comes in the gospel, but it comes at a great price. John, we know, had boiling oil poured on him, an exile to Patmos. So he lives this out as well. And so in verse 11, we're gonna have to stop here, of course, right in the middle of the thought, but he says, I was told you must again prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And I think the idea here is, okay, here's what's going on, but don't settle back. You've still got a mission. You still got some prophecies that you're going to hear from me. You've still got a mission to the world. There's no time to feel sorry for yourself. We have work to do now. And we're being told, one of the key things about Revelation, we're being told what to expect. You know, remember the seven letters to the churches? In every case, God says, your trouble's coming. But it's the one who conquers, the one who is faithful to the end, that shall receive eternal life. I mean, that's the message of the book. And so we wouldn't expect this to follow a similar theme. And we'll see here in chapter 11, I think we'll spell it out in great detail. The church will be seen as protected, preaching, but suffering at the same time. And it's the constant theme of the book of Revelation. Chapter 10 will set up chapter 11. All right? So we have to stop there 2 weeks before we can finish that. But any questions or comments before we close? Hope everybody has a good Thanksgiving holiday, and we remember to give God all the thanksgiving for everything that we have that He's done, and that it, we are reminded that this is how we are to be year-round, all of our lives. And I hope that as we come to church and hear these things, we grow in our understanding of how much we know the Lord. Right? Thank you. You're dismissed.